John 18, 28 through 38. When you've got it, please stand with me, rise to your feet for the reading of God's Word. Verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was said to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." I want to preach you this morning on this passage, and I'm going to tag my sermon, "Truth on Trial." What does it look like when we put truth on trial? Let's pray and ask God for his help and get into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. And as we see truth on trial this morning, I pray that we would hear your truth, that I would speak your truth, your word, not merely my own ideas. Open our hearts and fashion us according to your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On September 24th, 1983, an 11-year-old girl went missing. As her family and the officials out of Red Springs, North Carolina, began a 2-day search, they found her body in a soybean field. Rumor in town was that a 19-year-old black male named Henry McCollum was guilty. Henry was arrested, and in the middle of the night, he was grilled for 4 hours. The pressure was put on, and he finally confessed, implicating his brother Leon in the process. Both Henry and Leon suffered from severe intellectual disabilities. They were tried. They pled their innocence in court, yet they were both convicted of first-degree murder and rape and sentenced to death row. The problem is that they both were innocent. After 31 years of sitting on death row, DNA evidence proved that neither of them had anything to do with the death of this 11-year-old girl. During this investigation, what was discovered was that the police had evidence the entire time suggesting who the real killer and rapist actually was. But this evidence was concealed and not handed over to the defense because they wanted a guilty verdict. Matt Martins, in his book, Reforming Criminal Justice, tells this story, and he calls this exculpatory evidence. That is evidence, or statements, or information, which would clear a defendant from alleged guilt. And you might imagine that, according to the law, this evidence is to be given to the defense. But what Martin shows in his book is that often throughout history, it has not been handed over. Evidence has been concealed. Truth has been hidden. Now, I say that as a bit of a jarring realization for us, to not just simply wake up to the injustice of the world around us, but also the injustice in our own hearts. You know, one quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones that always sticks with me on World War II. He was a preacher during World War II. And he said one time in one of his sermons, he said, "Wars will always be fought out there as long as there are wars in here." Meaning, there will always be injustice out there as long as there is injustice in here. Meaning, there will always be truth hidden and concealed out there for the purpose of some powerful figure, some prideful figure, getting what they want. And what Lloyd-Jones is saying is, he's saying that's always going to happen as long as there's in here truth that is hidden so that we might get what we want. Does that make sense? Yeah. Meaning it's not enough to deal with just what's out there without looking in here. And so I want to kind of do both today. I want us to look in here so that we can identify the ways that we put truth on trial, the way that we ignore truth in order to get what we want, so that we can actually be people of truth, so that we can make a greater difference out there. You with me? Truth on trial this morning. Now, Jesus is on trial, and since Jesus is truth, it is no surprise to any of us in this room that they can't find a good reason to arrest him and to try him. But we see that played out. You know, they want to get Jesus as an insurrectionist. Because if they can prove that Jesus was an insurrectionist, then that's going to get Rome's attention and Rome is going to deal with Jesus. That's their strategy. But never once has Jesus said anything that would indicate that his followers ought to take up arms and take this kingdom by force. You know, while Peter said in the garden, you know, Jesus was being arrested, and Peter was like, "Nah, that ain't going to happen." He pulls out a sword. He slices off the high priest servant's ear. While Peter, for just a moment, I think, was acting like an insurrectionist, Peter was saying, "Nope, you are not going to take Jesus. We are not going to go down without a fight." Jesus then says, "Bruh." That's in the Joel Kurz version. Jesus says, "Bruh, that's not how we're going to do it." He bends down, he picks up the ear, and he puts it back on the guy's head. Like, you cannot accuse Jesus of being some kind of violent insurrectionist, right? Verse 36, Jesus says this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world," meaning the kingdom of Christ is never taken by fighting. The kingdom of Christ is never taken by manipulation. The kingdom of Christ is never taken by force. The kingdom of Christ is never taken by taking up arms. The kingdom of Christ is never taken by taking over the U.S. government, creating a Christian nation. The kingdom of Christ is never taken by fighting for our power and fighting for our way. See, what we see happen in this text is what happens when religion and politics unite. And truth is crucified. What we see here is, you know, religion and politics, you could say, but really they're not two separate kingdoms. They're represented here as a kingdom that is not the kingdom of Christ. So you could say that then there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world, I think in the text, has two subdivisions, the religious powerful and the political powerful elite. But we're really dealing with two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth, which says that my glory matters more than what is true. The kingdom of earth, which says my place of power matters more than justice. The kingdom of earth, which says my preservation of power and the preservation of my own name and face matters more than the truth. So we're confronted today with this earthly kingdom, or we could say these subdivisions, these kingdoms of power and pride. And then what we see in the midst of it is Jesus' kingdom, which is the kingdom of truth. And the question that I want to ask you today, as you examine your own heart, is what kingdom shapes your loyalty? Are you shaped by the kingdoms of pride and power? Or are you shaped by the kingdom of Christ? If you are shaped by the kingdom of pride and power, Jesus could be standing right in front of you and you will miss him. Blind. Why? Because he's truth. And you cannot be loyal to pride or power and love truth. You'll miss it. You'll crucify it. The scene opens. It's early morning, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Just a few hours earlier, Judas, late at night, had taken 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus. He led the mob with torches and weapons to Jesus in the garden. Jesus then willingly hands himself over. The high priest then sees Jesus, says, I don't want anything to do with him. Send him to the other high priest. The other high priest sends him to Pilate. And that's where we're at right now. They've been working at it all night. Now, can I just say something on the side? Ain't nothing worth staying up all night for. It's just not. Like, anybody who ever suggests, like, hey, do you want to stay up all night? I'm like, what are you talking about? That just sounds like a bad idea. I mean, maybe if I have to work during the night and I get to sleep during the day, I think I can get into that routine. But if I got to be up all day, and you're going to say, hey, I have an idea. Let's do this thing. Let's go out on the town and kind of arrest this guy. I'm like, bro, not if it involves staying up all night. It's just not worth it. Like, you've got to really want something to be up all night trying to get it, right? They really want Jesus dead. They have given their sleep to it. They've given their bed to it. They've given their downtime to it. They've ignored all of that. They've got him arrested. Now they're moving from the high priest's house to Pilate's house. Why are they going to Pilate's house? It's because they need Pilate to give a guilty verdict in order for them to receive the death penalty. And so the door opens. Jesus is taken inside Pilate's headquarters. The Jews don't go in. A minute later, Pilate comes back out, and I assume he's a bit bleary-eyed from being awoken in the middle of the night with having to deal with this emergency case. And so Pilate comes out, and you can tell in his tone, he's frustrated. So he sees this mob of referred to as the Jews, Jewish leadership here. And he says, "What accusation are you bringing against this guy that's in my house right now?" The Jews' response, they say, if he hadn't done evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. This is like a boy who's trying to like get his brother in trouble and telling on him to mama. And mama says, "What did he do?" And the boy says, "I wouldn't have brought him to you if he didn't do anything." Like, it sounds like he didn't do anything. Like, you can't even tell me what he did. You're just going to say, "Trust us. We knocked on your door at 3 a.m. Trust us. We wouldn't have come here at 4:30 in the morning if we didn't have something. Like, just look, we're here. We brought him to you. You know he did something." Pilate says, "Well, y'all are a mess." He says, "Deal with him yourself if you got an issue with him. Deal with him according to your own law." Pilate's like, "What are you? You guys just need to handle this internally." Verse 31, though, is their issue. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They show their cards. You see, Jesus himself said that he would be lifted up. He would be crucified. He prophesied this. They're doing this to fulfill what Jesus said, the text tells us. Their intent is put on display. Can we just take a little historic detour to understand this? Rome was the dominating empire at the time. And so Israel is sort of like they're given this space and privilege to operate according to their own culture, according to their own laws, as are really kind of every area around the known world where Rome is dominating, but they're doing so under the thumb of Rome. Meaning, if there's something that goes wrong in Israel, it's not just Israel's problem, it's Rome's problem, and Rome is going to sweep in and shut them down, essentially. And one of the things that they were not allowed to do was carry out a death sentence. Now, there were times where you see them carry out sort of a mob kind of killing. And I think Rome would give some space to that. But they could not get a crucifixion by any means. They couldn't get an official death sentence. While they could have gone about just a mob killing of Jesus, that's not what the Jews wanted. What they wanted was an official death sentence by Rome. They wanted Jesus to be officially crucified by the empire, an enemy of the state, an enemy of the world. That's what they wanted. And they don't have the jurisdiction for that. Only Pilate can order a crucifixion. And by the way, Pilate has no problem crucifying Jews. Don't think Pilate is some weenie that's not just doesn't want to kill anybody. Like he does not have a problem crucifying Jews. You can just read the history of it. Crucifixions were regular. A would-be Messiah would declare that he's the Messiah and he would create an insurrection, a movement against Rome, and he would be arrested and he would be crucified. That was pretty common in their day. Any kind of revolt, any kind of problem was met a swift and violent end. Pilate has no problem killing. Are you with me? Now, hold that thought for a moment. I want to get back to Pilate has no problem killing. And also, Pilate thinks he's innocent. All right? Hold that thought. But I want to deal with the Jews for a second. And as we do, I want you to ask yourself, what kingdom shapes your loyalty? I want to divide sort of the kingdom of earth into two subdivisions. We're going to call one the kingdom of appearance. And this is the kingdom that shapes the loyalty of the Jews, the kingdom of appearance. Meaning they ignore truth in order to get what they want. And what do they want? They want to appear as godly, as moral, as good, as revered. Where do you get that from, Joel? Let me show you. Verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Do you see the irony in this text? They're trying to kill the Messiah, yet they're worried about being defiled and missing the Passover. That's crazy. Oh, you don't want to miss the Passover. You know, the Passover meal, this is the annual celebration which commemorates the release of the Hebrews from Egypt. That night back in Egypt when God was going to come across with the angel of death and he was going to kill the firstborn in every Egyptian home as the final plague to release the Hebrews from Egypt. And God told the Hebrews, kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and where I see the blood, I'll pass over. I'll pass over. There's no judgment that's coming to the homes where there's blood pasted on the doorpost. And that was what God used to draw the Hebrews, to bring them out of Egypt. And every year now, they're celebrating this Passover, this huge celebration when a Passover lamb would be killed and eaten as this week-long celebration continues. And thousands of people would descend into Jerusalem every year. This moment for these religious leaders who are, they're Jerusalemites, like they're locals. They're the ones that have power. They're the ones that are seen. They're kind of like celebrities in their day. This moment for them of the Passover, this is the moment of religious glory. When they move around as celebrities and they politic and they mingle with people. For them, this is like Christmas or like 4th of July or like Super Bowl Sunday, and they're on the team. You know, these men don't want to miss Passover. And on that Passover, what a shame it would be if they get ceremonially defiled and they can't be seen. You see, they want to appear as godly. So check it out. They bring Jesus to Pilate's HQ, and they refuse to enter his house. Why? Because they don't want to be ceremonially defiled and then not eat the Passover. Another level of craziness here. This isn't even Bible. This is just their tradition. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you can't enter. Nowhere in the law, in the Old Testament, does it say you cannot enter a Gentile's house. When you read the Mishnah was a writing that came about 100 years after Jesus' death, and it was a collection of oral tradition, the tradition of the elders. It was the traditions that were, almost all scholars believe, that it was the oral traditions of their day that created the culture that Jesus lived in that was eventually compiled in the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, it says the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. That's where it says it. It's in the Mishnah. It's the oral tradition. Then there's a footnote, and it says why. It's because Gentiles throw their abortions down the drain. What that means is there's the possibility in a Gentile's house of a corpse in the drain. And so because of that possibility, then a Gentile house is possibly unclean. And so then if you enter into a Gentile house, you therefore are unclean. That's the logic. Now, do you see the irony here? These Jews are willing to manipulate the judicial system. They're willing to host an illegal trial. They're willing to kill the Messiah, someone who they can't even find anything wrong on, while focusing on, as D.A. Carson puts it, elaborate precautions to avoid ritual contamination. They want to eat the Passover lamb, yet they are killing the true Passover lamb. They want to honor man's traditions, yet they ignore God's truth. They want to be seen as holy, yet they don't recognize holiness when he's standing right in front of them. They want to obey their own ideas, but they don't want to obey God. They want to be accepted by man, but they do not want to be accepted by God. They want to worship God publicly while they crucify truth privately. They want to be seen as the people of God, but they miss the person of God that is before them. They want the appearance of godliness, yet they're blind to Jesus. And family, I wonder if that sounds familiar. You see, in what ways do you want to appear as godly, but you're missing Jesus along the way? You see, the king who is ruling this kingdom of appearance, his name is King Pride. King Pride sits on the throne of this heart and focuses on appearance over authenticity. Pride says, let me go through all of these rituals and traditions and make sure that everybody sees me as godly. And then in doing so, the rituals and the traditions, they become the embodiment of not knowledge and truth. That's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. Paul says, you teach others, but do you teach yourself? You teach against stealing, but do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You boast in the law, yet you dishonor God by breaking the law. What might Paul say to the church today? You preach against hypocrisy, yet in your private life you love the world. You preach against racism, yet you tolerate prejudiced ideas. You teach against abuse, yet you then manipulate others in order to get what you want. Like, why is there so much hypocrisy? Why is there so much falsehood in the world around us? Why is there so much injustice? Listen, we can get on to the injustice out there and miss the injustice in our own hearts. The hypocrisy out there and miss the hypocrisy in our own hearts. It starts at home, right here. How do you know if you're living for the kingdom of appearance? Well, it would look like being okay if people love you, but you lack love for Jesus. As long as you're accepted by others, you're okay. You're willing to crucify truth. You're willing to lie in order to find acceptance and affirmation. You're willing to lie in order to look godly, living for the kingdom of appearance. Now, let's be fair. Can I give a little defense for appearance right now? Proverbs says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Meaning, your appearance to others does matter. It's because your reputation matters. We are to have a good reputation among outsiders. That's a qualification for an elder, that they have a good reputation among others. It's not to say that your reputation doesn't matter. I don't want us to go live our lives and be like, man, I don't care what people think of me. That's what Joel told me. I don't care what you think of me. I'm going to act how I want to act. No, your reputation matters. How you appear to others matters. This is why I say the kingdom of appearance. Because what happens is when appearance sits on the throne of your heart, when your reputation matters more than what is true, then it becomes an idol. And this is what we're dealing with here in this text. You see, many will say, oh, what terrible men these Jews were. But few will say, could this be me? Could this be me? Where am I minimizing truth in order to appear as godly? In what ways does the appearance of godliness matter more to me than my authenticity? If that is you, let me ask you this question. How does the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ free you from the idolatry of appearance? It does so in this way. In the gospel, we receive the acceptance of God. When the truth of the gospel is made known and we see Christ crucified for us on our behalf, and God says, through the blood of Christ, you're mine, and I accept you completely and fully, then it doesn't matter if we're accepted by others. The idolatry, the need to appear better than we are to others just decreases. It just goes away because we're accepted by God. Kingdom of appearance. Secondly, the second kingdom I want to look at here, the second subdivision, is the kingdom of ambition. This is what I see in Pilate. The kingdom of ambition, meaning the Jews idolize their appearance and they crucify truth in order to maintain their pride. Pilate idolizes, I believe, ambition. And he's willing to crucify truth as well for his ambition. Now, ambition is not wrong as appearance is not wrong. But what happens is when, I'm going to give you another king, all right? Kingdom of ambition. The king who rules that kingdom is King Power. When King Power sits on the throne of your heart and says your ambition is all that matters, your seat of power is all that matters. You having influence and you achieving things, that's all that matters. When King Power takes over, ambition becomes a crazy idol you're willing to kill for. This is what Pilate does. So frustrated Pilate goes back into the house, into the headquarters. And he looks at Jesus and he says, are you the king of the Jews? Meaning like, are you trying to create some sort of revolt? Are you trying to create some sort of uprising here? Jesus answers him. He says, is this your idea or is this something that you were told? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You see what Pilate's doing here? He's saying, like, look, I have no clue who you think the king of the Jews is. Like, I don't have any answer to your question back to me, is this my idea or somebody else's idea? I just want to know why they woke me up at 3 a.m. What have you done? Like, they're not telling me why you deserve the death penalty. Can you help me out here? Can you tell me why I should crucify you? Like, what have you done, bro? Like, you see the exasperation in Pilate? He's asking Jesus to give him a reason to crucify him. Verse 36, Jesus responds with perfection. Perfection. Because, see, if Jesus said, yes, I am a king, then that would have actually looked like perhaps he was, in fact, an insurrectionist. If Jesus said, no, I'm not a king, then Jesus would be lying about his own kingship. So what Jesus says is absolutely perfect. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, we'd fight. But it's not my kingdom. He changes it slightly. It's not from here, meaning it's not of origin. It doesn't find its origin in this world. Verse 37, Pilate picks up on this, and Pilate says, so you are a king. Jesus answered, he says, you say that I'm a king, meaning there you said it. And then he goes on to say, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then this leads to Pilate's very famous question in verse 38. What is truth? And you know, Pilate here, he's not asking Jesus as a philosopher. Pilate's not like a seeker who's actually leaning into Jesus in this moment saying, hey, can you help me out? Help me understand what is truth. Like, I want to have a bit of a philosophical conversation right now. No, Pilate is annoyed. This, what is truth? This is a sigh of exasperation. It's Pilate's cynicism. It's Pilate's cluelessness to morality. This is a guy who doesn't know his moral left from his moral right. He doesn't know his way forward or his way backward. Am I true? Does Rome exist because we're doing what's true? Is my judgment true? Am I living for truth? That's Pilate saying, like, I'm not about truth. I don't even know what truth is anymore. I just crucify people and then I make this decision. What is truth? This is a cynic. For Pilate, ethics are an illusion. For Pilate, there is no difference between justice and injustice. Meaning, it's not truth that moves Pilate. He's admitting that truth is not actually what he's after. Verse 38, Pilate gives his verdict. He walks back outside, looks at the Jews, and he says, I find no guilt in him. Now, I want to make this point clear. Pilate doesn't find any guilt in Jesus. All right? Pilate doesn't think Jesus has done anything wrong. We're going to see next week, Pilate capitulates and gives in and is willing to kill him. Why? It's because Pilate is not after truth. He's after power. He's after his seat. He's after preserving what he has in Rome. If you turn over to chapter 19, verse 12, just look over the next page here. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So they bring up Caesar, and they're saying that basically there is going to be an uprising. If you let him go, there's going to be an uprising. Caesar is going to hear about him. You cannot release this man and claim to be a friend of Caesar. Pilate is afraid of an uprising. And so he acts in such a way to preserve his position of power. Pilate yields to pressure rather than justice. Why? It's because he serves king power and he lives in the kingdom of ambition. If you worship power, saints, you will crucify truth every time. Injustice in your own heart is a result of knowing what is true and denying it in order to maintain some element of power and seat and authority and persuasion and influence to keep what you have. Preservation of place. Like a coach who knows that his player is disqualified. He knows it, but nobody else does. He plays the player anyway, and he wins the championship. What did he do? He sacrificed truth in order to maintain power and influence and prestige. If this is your kingdom, if you live in the kingdom of ambition and power, you're willing to play a lie in order to win. In very small ways, we're confronted with this on a daily basis. Can I give you an example? All right, so yesterday, I'm driving to the Baltimore Ski Warehouse in Glen Burnie because just last week, I got a pair of used snowboard boots from the Baltimore Ski Warehouse.
my daughter took me to the slopes for my birthday. And while I was on the slopes, I realized these boots are way too small, all right? They were uncomfortable the entire day. Like, this is miserable, all right? And so I get back, and I'm like, I got to return. I'm hoping that they'll let me just swap them out for a larger size because, you know, I paid $80. And so I cleaned off all the mud off of them, like just got them looking nice. And I'm like dreading this conversation because I just know, I mean, a place like this, you know, you bought something used, they're not going to take it back, right? And I look at the receipt, and I'm like, oh, good, I found the receipt. And then the receipt says on there, you can exchange. Exchanges are accepted within a seven-day period. I'm good there. On unused equipment. I cleaned them. They look exactly in the same shape as they were when I bought them. I have a decision to make, don't I? So I'm driving back to the Baltimore Ski Warehouse, and the thought pops in my head. I could just say, I didn't use them. I put them on, they were too small. They wouldn't know. You see, we are tempted to sacrifice truth in order to preserve what we want. In this case, it would have been another $80. Do you worship the kingdom of pride and power, meaning doing whatever you can to maintain your own influence and greed and preserve what you want, to get what you want? Or do you worship the kingdom of truth? This is a daily decision that we make. Now, I will say, you want me to finish the story? I lied. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So I went in, I just told them what happened. They were so cool. I highly recommend Baltimore Ski Warehouse if you need some ski boots. All right, this is a little commercial for them. They were so chill, so cool about it. And I got a bigger size. But you know what I thought, though? I thought, the Lord blessed me for being honest. Can't we trust Him? You see, anytime we tell a lie or live in a lie, anytime we put truth on trial and say, I don't want truth, I want to try to manipulate this for my... What we're doing is we're just not trusting God. Because God never allows us to live in falsehood. And so let's move on then, and we're done. The kingdom of truth. This is Jesus' kingdom. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus is either a lunatic, liar, or he is Lord. Pilate probably thought Jesus was a lunatic. He probably thought this man actually thinks that he has a kingdom in some other planet somewhere that's not here, not from here. He thinks he's a king somewhere else in some other. This guy is crazy, but he's innocent. You know, lunatics, they're innocent. They really believe it. They're just crazy. Or I think the Jews probably thought he was a liar. The Jews said, no, you're a smart individual. We can't trust you, and we actually think that you're lying about your identity. You're lying about your divinity. You're lying about the fact that you've come from God. Impossible. That's a lie. The question I want to ask you is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? And saints, if he's Lord, then that means that he is a king. And that means that he has a kingdom that is not of this world. And then we have to ask ourselves, am I part of his kingdom of truth? Or am I part of the kingdom of earth? How do we know? Verse 37, Pilate says to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come, to bear witness to the truth. And then here it is. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is how we know if we are part of Jesus' kingdom of truth. Do you listen to his voice? Who is the everyone here that he's talking about? He's talking about those who have turned from their sins and trusted in him and are seeking to follow him as their Lord and as their Savior, meaning he creates subjects of his kingdom, not through manipulation or power or any human effort, If you're not a Christian, there's nothing that you can do in order to earn a place in this kingdom of truth. It's not about just like confessing all the times that you've lied and trying to be a better person. No, we come into his kingdom through listening to him and believing what he says, aka trusting him. Trusting him. What are we trusting in? Well, ironically, while the Jews wanted to eat the Passover, Jesus is the final Passover lamb. You see, Jesus is the final lamb whose blood was shed, and that blood is pasted onto the doorposts of our soul. And where God sees the blood, he will pass over in judgment. Jesus is the Passover lamb that we need, and he is truth. He is the truth. This is the truth. And so when we come to Christ, what we're coming to is recognizing that his blood paid for the forgiveness of our sins, that we have his forgiveness through his death on the cross. And as we then hear the words of Christ, trust the word of Christ, receive the word of Christ, this destroys the idolatry of acceptance. Because through Christ, God accepts you. When we come to the gospel and we come into his kingdom by faith, this destroys the idolatry of ambition. Because Christ has won everything. For you. He's won it all. Victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Truth is put on trial. Here's the crazy thing, though. As you liberate truth in your life, as you let truth rise up, go free, as you trust this truth, as you live in his truth, what you discover is this, is that truth sets you free. You're no longer in bondage to sin and death. You're no longer in bondage to trying to be something that you are never going to be. You're no longer in bondage to trying to put on some display of some kind of appearance of who you want to be or who you want people to think you are. No, you are set free in truth to be who you are in Christ, a child of God, redeemed by the blood of God. And then we become people of the truth. Which means then we live for justice. We love. We show mercy. Acts of service. Sacrifice. In honor of Black History Month, I'm reminded of that quiet Montgomery, Alabama seamstress named Rosa Parks, who wasn't the first to get arrested for boarding the bus, but her arrest indeed triggered the civil rights movement on that December 1st, 1955, when she sat down and then she's ordered by the bus driver to move out of her seat to make way for a white passenger. She was resolved in truth in that moment. Resolved in truth. Meaning it would have been easier for her to give up the truth and to move to a different place. It would have been more comfortable for her. This wasn't the first time that she's ever seen justice. She knew the cost of what this decision would make. Arrest was certain. Violence would be possible. But truth said to her, "You are not lesser than." The culture said move. The threat said move. But she remained resolute in truth. The powerful of this world try to preserve their power, but truth exposed it. Giving in would have been safer, but her courage changed the whole course of history. Saints, the Jews here in our text choose pride over truth. We choose truth over acceptance by the world, even if it hurts us. The authorities, Pilate, chose power over truth. We choose truth over comfort in this world, even though it would be easier to capitulate for the sake of safety and comfort. No, we are a people of truth, amen? And truth will cost you. At some point, truth will physically cost you, but truth says don't move when everybody else is moving. Truth says don't abandon Jesus when everybody else is abandoning Jesus. Why? It's because injustice will not prevail. Pride will have its final day. Power will manipulate itself one last time, and Jesus will return in power and in glory. And in that day, when his kingdom comes to earth and makes itself visible, I want to be part of his kingdom. I want to be on his side that day. And can I just tell you this morning, saints, nothing is better than Jesus. Not the glory of man, not positions of power. He's better than life itself. Because on that Sunday morning, he got up and the religious leaders couldn't do anything about it. On that Sunday morning, he got up and Pilate couldn't do anything about it. He got up, saints. You can't stop truth. You can't bury truth. Truth got up. Truth rose from the dead. And those who are part of the kingdom of truth, saints, we will rise with him. Be citizens of his kingdom. Stand for his truth. Enter through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for Christ, the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the acceptance that we have. God, I pray that we would be a people who deal with our own hearts, deal with the injustice and hypocrisy and lies within, that we would then live lives as citizens of your kingdom. And God, I pray that we too then would make an impact in this world around us as we stand for justice, as we stand for love, as we stand for mercy, as we stand for sacrifice, as we stand for service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.